Oh, well. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're down in verse 8. Which should sound familiar because we saw it right back in chapter 1, verse 2. Oh, and I forgot the deal. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Let's begin. Once again, Father, what an awesome privilege we do have that you have granted us by your grace to be able to assemble on a regular basis to open your word, to be challenged by it as God the Holy Spirit unveils the things that are here in the context before us. And as we come to the end of Ecclesiastes, we just pray that this whole time frame of these 40 lessons will have had some meaning and some input for us to help us to be more oriented to your will, your direction for our lives. And we just thank you for the privilege of studying these things, and we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ and for the opportunity once again to study tonight. We just give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah. I have to start looking for another machine with some more oomph to it. Whatever. The conclusion and the final exhortation is what we've got here tonight, beginning in verse 8. And what we have here is the conclusion of the natural, unregenerate, or flagrantly... It's either the unregenerate living under the sun or the flagrantly negative believer and their view of life. It can be both. We know it is the unbeliever's view of life. But it can be the negative believer that's gone off staying perpetually out of fellowship, doing their own thing, this kind of thing. And there are unfortunately far too many of them out there these days. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. The really is Koheleth should probably be better translated teacher, but anyway, all is vanity. Now, we've got hevel here, the word for vanity, three times. But if you recall, it's the same thrust as in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Only he hit it even more so in verse 2. But it shows us that he is through. He's finished with this treatise. He starts and begins with the same thrust, the same observation on the emptiness of life under the sun, apart from God. Very important to remember that. So vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. The compounding of vanity here, you got it three times. Hevel means emptiness, shows the complete and utter failure of human efforts and human wisdom, as Solomon has so clearly shown throughout the book, to prepare man for life. The human viewpoint just will not do it. Doesn't do it at all. Will never do it. No matter how great it seems and appears to you at the time. And there's a lot of things that will appear very alluring. But life without God comes up empty. Without that relationship with him that you can have through Jesus Christ and the Word gives you that capacity to be able to relate to both of them, life comes up meaningless. Meaningless. The key thing is today is the time to prepare for eternity. As we were seeing, well, Sunday in 2 Peter 3, and we'll see some more next week. How futile and empty to have lived and to not have known the reality of a close relationship with Christ. How futile, how empty is that life? And he's been making that point all the way through here, and we should have been picking that up, hopefully. This is the last time we'll see the word in this form, but the word vanity, hevel, and the concept is picked up and used in the New Testament. So therefore, in a real sense, this book, Ecclesiastes, is the entire, in fact, the entire 12th chapter, is an exegesis of the word vanity, as it is used and will be used and referenced throughout the rest of the Bible, in fact. Of course, in the Greek, you have a couple of different words, but it's still the same concept. Whoops. And when you see this word in the New Testament, emptiness, vanity, the mind should immediately revert back to what we saw here in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes tells you what was on the mind of men when they used the word vanity, the emptiness, hevel. It was life under the sun operating from their own viewpoint, not God's. Now the word vanity looks like this in the Hebrew, hevel. H-A-B-E-L. Now, interesting sidelight. Eve named one of her sons Abel for vanity. For by then she realized that the full extent of the fall had manifested itself in her generation. Hevel. And so when Solomon uses this word, as we saw before, there are two really important connotations to this word, hevel. One is that it is very unsubstantial nature. In other words, it's like a vapor. And we could literally translate it by vapor if we wanted to, for that's really what it means. In fact, when you go down the list and looking at it, which I did when I was checking the word out in the as I called the TWOT, the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, which is the best word study write-up of any of them. It's worth its weight in gold. You find that, you see, the only difference between hevel before, and it had H-A-B-E-L, is that you got the little sigils down here, which are the E's. So it's hevel. Not hovel or hevel. I pronounce them both the same way just about because they're hard, it's hard to differentiate these little, that's the vowel points. What's interesting about the Hebrew is that in the original, there were no vowel points. And it made it, well, for people that started learning Hebrew in the mid-1500s, they were having a hard time trying to figure out how to pronounce these words. The Hebrews that used them knew how to pronounce them. They didn't have a problem with it. But along came the Masoretes, and what did they do? They came up with this system of vowel pointing so that you can figure out what they are for us dumb gringos-like thing, you know, to figure out how to pronounce these things. But vanity here means it's something tenuous. It has an appearance of a form, but the form really isn't substantial. It's a vapor. There's nothing real. There's nothing hard there. Nothing. Nothing substantial at all. And that's why, and it is translated in a number of places, vapor. You can illustrate it by, you know, something like cotton candy, which I never did like, but anyway. There's just nothing there. I mean, it's you're licking at air. And you get it all over your face and whatever, but there's nothing solid there. And then the second meaning that usually accompanies this word and falls out logically from the first meaning, and that is that it's temporary. It's passing. Temporary and passing are the key ideas of the second meaning. And this is why over in 1 John, John says, love not the world nor the things in the world. The world is passing away with all its lusts and desires of it that motivate in that direction, coming from the sin nature. In other words, he too sees that the world is vanity, emptiness. So this theme is something that you have to master and is key to understanding a lot of the New Testament. Uh, It is particularly the key for understanding your generation, our generation today. Although, I don't know, it's my generation. I'm already over the hill and passing through. But anyway, in fact, speaking of our generation, they can't be too swift. I was listening in the news last night to some of the exit polling things from the election yesterday. And they ask a lot of things besides who did you vote for? And they're trying to come up with all kinds of trends and all kinds of goofy stuff that they can massage and figure out what's going on where and this kind of thing. But they asked a question of those coming out of the polling booths and areas about the viewpoint expressed by Obama. How does it line up with yours? 65% said they agreed with it. We're in trouble. We're in trouble, if that's the case, if that's true. Because he's a classic Marxist. People are blind. Not paying attention. It's an empty suit if there ever was one. Solomon's authority and justification for writing this book is what we've got in verses 9 through 12. The rest of the, well, not all, got two verses of conclusion at the very end. This section is often taken as an input. Get this now. This is how the libs like approach these things with their various forms of form criticism. They come in here and says, no, this wasn't written by Solomon. This was written by one of his disciples or even a later redactor, some scribe adding to the text. Well, I don't buy that for a minute. Some take exception to the fact that he calls himself wise. He does so in the third person, not the first, and that the term wise here is used as a title, which marks him as a member of the three great institutions of the day, prophet, priest, and wise man. And if you look at Jeremiah 8:8-9, how can we say we are wise? And the law of the Lord is with us. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? And his generation, the wise guy, the ones with wisdom, that were supposed to be teaching the word of God and providing them like Solomon was with Proverbs and some of his other teaching, and the emphasis is going to be here in a little bit on the teaching aspect, they weren't doing their job. And that's the point he's making there. And consequently, it had impact on the nation. We've got the problem today in this country, tremendously, without the dearth of solid teaching of the Word of God. We've got a lot of religious stuff, a lot of gobbledygook, but not much meat. In 18:18, he says, then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on, let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. They were going after him. Jeremiah had a rough ministry, tremendously rough ministry. They have buried him one time. Anyway, Solomon, the terms used here were used of the wise ones, the ones with wisdom, even in that generation when they were failing the people. I believe this designation here is a technical one, marking him as a member of the wise to whom God has given wisdom. Just as the priest had the law and the prophet had the word communicated to him that he was to communicate. So the claim here shows us that the wisdom in Ecclesiastes came from God in a revelation, just as the prophet's word was also given by divine inspiration. In addition to being a wise man, and we saw this, you might go back there and jump back to 1 Kings 3. Nine through 14. Solomon prays here. He says, "So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine?" And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And if you walk in my ways," but see, here's the deal. "If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." Back to walking by faith. One thing you find if you're paying attention as you read through the Old Testament text, when it came to living their life as under the Lord, they had to walk by faith, period. And we should know that from Hebrews chapter 11. So many people want to take that and use the distortions of the first century Judaism, where it was turned into some legalistic thing, and say, "Yeah, see, everything's legalistic back there." No, it's totally different. Pay attention. So in addition to being a wise man, the preacher or the teacher also taught the people knowledge. He taught them knowledge. He communicated intensely. We got the PL stem here used all through here. And it's if you remember, the PL says, "Hey, this is very intense here. Very intense." And his knowledge, the divine viewpoint wisdom to others, is what he did. He taught that after he got himself back on track spiritually. All that teaching, the awesome stuff in Proverbs, fall into that. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. Aha, wise sayings, communicating truth. He pondered, atzan, to weigh, to evaluate, and analyze what is heard. That's what is inferred. He pondered what he heard, communicated the result. Searched out, chakar, to search, to examine, to explore. It implies he took great pains to be accurate in his communication, which all communicators must do, or they're failing in their responsibilities. And he arranged, takan, means to set in order, to arrange categorically. Ah, a little more than setting up an emotional devotional thing. You don't grow and mature as a believer on emotional devotional stuff. It just doesn't work. All three verbs in the flow of that verse are in that PL stem, therefore ascribing to Solomon great intensity in his analyzing and teaching, diligence in pursuing the communication of truth, divine viewpoint wisdom given to him by God, and it was important to him to get it communicated accurately. And then in verse 10, says the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Even though he often had to communicate tough, hard-hitting messages, he did so in words easy to understand, easy to grasp, without sacrificing or compromising the truth of the message. That's important. Bottom line. We're getting into, at times, some very tough things, some tough passages, and some things that are hard to grasp a hold of. And you might not grab a hold of it the first time through. Nothing wrong with that. But the onus is on you to go back and make sure you go back over it again till you get it. And of course, as we go through these passages and we work through this stuff, a lot of this stuff is repeated in Scripture for a reason. Because God knows we need it more than once to catch on. That's why I just should not be even leery about or apprehensive about communicating something or going over something more than once. In 1 Kings 4:32, it tells us that Solomon was a very prolific writer, something like 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. He was a prolific writer and composer of music. Music was important at that point, more so than it is today, because most of the Psalms were designed to be sung, and they did sing them. Many of the ascent Psalms were sung when they were going up to Jerusalem. There's this kind of, but they were sung. They're in meter. And you see it in the New American Standard Version, because the way it's laid out. You don't see it in the King James at all. But why did they sing them? You know, even the little kids, you sing a song, and before long, whatever the words, it sticks. Well, they didn't have a book to go back to. They didn't have a text to run to. They had to memorize this stuff. Memorize it. Now, there's some great students of the Word of God that memorized a lot of Scripture. And I was telling John beforehand that there's one theologian from several generations back now. He had the New Testament memorized in Greek from beginning to end. And he was, and I've read that he said he was able to do word studies in his head. So, you know, you're studying this word, go here, 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 and, you know, he could throw it right out, right off the top of his head. And I look at that, when I read that, and I go, oh, man, that's unreal. I mean, that takes some concentration. But we do have the mental capacity to do that kind of thing if we put our mind to it. But that's an unusual deal. Dr. Broadus in early 1800s. And there was this one guy that was head of, ran Princeton. He spent 20-some years studying the Greek, another 20-some years studying the Hebrew, and then he figured he was prepared to start teaching. That's just the way he approached it. I mean, he spent 40 years plus before he figured he was ready to start teaching. Nowadays, they get somebody saved one day and he's out there in the pulpit the next, almost in some churches, giving their testimony, you know. They've missed a boat. Solomon here tells us a great deal about how he approached the writing and teaching of wisdom, of God's truth. He took great care, was not quick to spout off. He thought things through, and without pretense, no hidden agendas. Amazing. This phrase here, words of truth correctly. And that word for correctly, yosher, comes from yashar, which means to be straight, upright. And here the emphasis is to be straight, to be upright, to be consistent with righteousness. consistent with righteousness. He was not one who would qualify for what Ben Franklin referred to as, or classified as, an order. Here's his view of an order. Here comes the order with his flood of words and his drop of reason. You get the flood of words, lots of words, hardly any reason to it. A drop of reason, maybe. Sound like he was dealing with the politicians of the day. Nothing has changed in that direction. Or just as prevalent today, the verbiage we get from bureaucratic organizations in an attempt to obscure what they're really doing. And this is really common when you're dealing with some of these government organizations especially. There's an organization here, the Plain English Society, run by, at least now, by a guy named Jim Fowler, which awards annual prizes to the 10 best examples of bureaucratic illiteracy. A few years ago, the champion was a bus company that issued a 3,000-word statement on costs. 3,000 words. One example here, one sentence goes this way. Corporate budget strategy dictates that passenger aspirations for advantageous transportation expenditures must be subservient to a coherent policy of regular vehicular enhancement and refurbishment. You get that? All I had to do is tell them, hey, we're getting some new equipment. Your price is going up. But but that's what they did. That's common. I used to have to read, when I worked for the government, stuff that came out of NAVAIR SISCOM up there, and contracts and various things, and it used to drive me up the wall. And every time I had to go up for a meeting, especially the ones that you were up there trying to get to funding for your projects, and it was a mess. I hated to even go near that place. It was in a place for the Navy, anyway. It was what they called Crystal City, which is just down the road, just inside of the Pentagon, but it was down in Arlington. What they're trying to tell the folks in that town, of course, is to, look, folks, the fares must go up to buy these new buses. But whatever. Verse 11. Purpose and function of words that are written. The imagery here is taken from a farming or pastoral type of life. It says, the words of wise men are like goads. A goad is a stick, usually with an iron point, used to prod the oxen. You're out there tilling up the field or doing whatever you're doing, and you use that stick to prod the oxen along. What's really pretty is watching, and neat is watching a team of horses work the fields, but I've never seen an oxen do it. They wouldn't be near as much fun to watch as the horses. But anyway, part of the communicator's responsibility, as he teaches the word, is to motivate the hearers into action, not to follow him, but to follow the word. That's what's important. You start following the individual, you're off track. Follow the word. So words of truth are motivating words. And masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. Well-driven or firmly planted nails refer to the pegs that were used to secure the tents of the shepherds when they were out in the field. And of course, if they weren't well-driven, wind come along and there went your tent. In the middle of the storm. The masters of these collections indicates the collected sayings of wisdom, not just Solomon's writings, but includes other written words that have divine authority as does Solomon's. They are given by one shepherd. Oh boy, this is important here. Given by one shepherd. Note, this statement does something important for this book. Although it's considered heretical in many ways, the book, by many people, and it has been down through the centuries, it was admitted to the canon of Scripture as written under the ministry of the Holy Spirit because of this verse here was the overriding and dominating factor. This verse right here. These are given by one shepherd. Who's the shepherd? The Greek would be poimen. But look up, when you look up the word shepherd in a concordance, I've got some, but I can't remember the last time I used one of those concordances. But anyway, Strong's, Young's, good concordances. Actually, though, there's a lot of errors in Strong's, but anyway, I've got them all on the computer. I'll let the computer do it. So that's cheating, but anyway. They can search for a word, come up with where they're at faster than I can get the book off the shelf. So I do it that way. And when you check out and see how it's used in the Old Testament, it always refers to Yahweh. Yahweh, to God, the unique term for God. It's only used of God. Elohim is used of men too. So therefore what it's saying is that God has inspired all of this literature. The words of the wise and these chief collections of wisdom literature that are being referred to, they all come from one shepherd. One shepherd. So there's one true shepherd who cares for the sheep, and of course that's Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the words of wisdom are the words of Christ, committed to and communicated through and under shepherds. Under shepherds. Pastors, prophets, whatever, under shepherds. We need to recognize, though, that when we think about the church, we think about our growing and maturing in the Word, that there's a chain of command that must be followed if you are going to advance spiritually. Because you need to be planted in some church where the Word is being taught consistently, where you can grow. Church hoppers will never make it spiritually because there's nothing systematically going on when they're hopping from here to here to here to here and whatever. It just doesn't do anything for them. They may be entertained, they're running for this entertainment here and this entertainment there, whatever, but it's spiritually not going to benefit them at all. But we've got a lot of that today. Because when you take somebody that's well-known, goes into an area, starts a church, okay, and within 2 weeks has 2,000 people, or three, where do they all come from? They came from other churches. Observations here. Qohelet, the teacher, his words of wisdom, as are all Scripture, are designed to prod, to goad the sluggish into action, which is us. To move us and motivate us into action within the parameters God has established for us for our benefit. For our benefit. The goading is the pricking of the conscience by a proverb, a principle of doctrine, by truth, which motivates you to change some thought pattern or action in your life. See, that's one of the things that we've got to remember to ask ourselves sometime. When is the last time the Word of God impacted my life and changed my thinking? If it hasn't, ooh, something's amiss there. Two, those words of wisdom are also to be nails to firmly plant the believer, to give him anchorage, stability, perspective in life. Just as nails anchor a board to a wall or boards to the floor, wherever you're nailing something, doctrine resident in your soul applied in the life anchors that life against the pressures, against the distortions that are so prevalent out there in the cosmos today, coming at us from all kinds of directions. Verse 12. Personal exhortation. One he has used many times in Proverbs. But beyond this, my son, be warned. As you go through Proverbs, he's oftentimes making that. Pay attention, son. He's teaching his son. And that's part of what's going through there. It opens up a number of the chapters that way. Pay attention. I'm giving you some important stuff. Of course, now, you know, it's when you get to be teenagers, and you know it all. What is the old man going to tell me? You know, it's oftentimes the attitude. But anyway, I was always amazed at how much my dad learned in a short period of time. When I went from 17, 18, whatever, to 20, and of course married by then, and anyway, changed the whole picture. Beyond this, the truth given in Scripture, divine viewpoint wisdom is what's in view here, the collections of canonical works, the works that are part of the canon of Scripture, divine revelation, the warning. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. That's interesting. I've always got my list of books I'm looking for, you know, waiting for them to go on sale or whatever, you know, or whenever I get around to sending in an order. It usually seems like I've got an order coming somewhere all the time, seems like. But anyway, lots of books out there. How many of them are of value, though? Not many. I'm talking about just in the doctrinal type of books. First thing here, when he says, be warned, niphel imperfect, or imperative, it's a passive. Niphel says it's a passive. Zahar. He's saying, take my advice as a spokesman from God. If you desire to prosper spiritually, take my advice. Hear what I'm saying. Pay attention to it. Store it away for application on another day when it's pertinent. For us, we look at it and we say, well, you know, God the Holy Spirit is going to illuminate the things that we have in there, bring it into the frame of reference in our analysis center of the soul so that we can make good decisions based on truth, not in the human viewpoint stuff out there. Well, they had to do the same thing. The only problem is, the difference is, we got the indwelling Holy Spirit within. He operated alongside them, totally. He didn't indwell the same way. But the function of making the Word come alive to them and walking by faith was the same. They still had to do that. Make no mistake about that. If we ever get into Deuteronomy, we'll see that. There's so much emphasis on that aspect of faith in there. It's just overwhelming. Two, don't seek God's wisdom in the many books that are out there. Don't seek God's wisdom in the many books that are out there. Why would I say that? Well, God's wisdom is in His book, His revelation, the Word of God. Now, there are some good books out there. There's no question. I've got probably 1,000 books. Out of those, 40% of them are probably junk. But many of those I have, because they're written by people that are prominent at different things, that have said some things and taught some things that are not right. And when you get questions about that stuff, you've got to have the source stuff to go back to and be able to say, look, see, this is why they're wrong right here, you know, and go back. If you don't have it, you can't do that. So consequently, I've got a bunch of John MacArthur stuff, which I could care less about from a standpoint of preparing me for anything I'm doing. But there's oftentimes someone with that kind of a big name out there gets a lot of people raise questions about some of the stuff. And anyway, I think what I understand, I think they went back and revised his the gospel according to Jesus, which is an abomination. And I don't think they made it any better, I don't think. I haven't looked at it, but it was a mess. Here's the bottom line. Even in what is touted as Christian literature in the bookstores. Now, we don't have one now. They don't even have one in Duluth that I'm aware of anymore, because the one that they had shut down. You got a couple little holy roller places and a hole in the walls, but probably it's a good thing. I don't know. Most of the stuff that's there are predominantly human viewpoint. They're not going to help you. They're there to sell books to make money, make you feel good. They'll only confuse you. Human intellect, apart from the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit, is severely limited, tremendously limited. Excessive devotion indicates there is no balance in the pursuit, and it leads to weariness. Devotion to these kind of things, these kind of books, leads to weariness. Four, good example of what Solomon's motivation for writing is seen in Proverbs 22:17-21. Oops. Incline your ear. In other words, pay attention. And hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that you may be ready on your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have taught you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsel and knowledge, to make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer to him who sent you? Solomon has some wise thoughts. Proverbs is a phenomenal study. We'll get there one of these days. Whoops. Verses 13 and 14, the final exhortation and conclusion. Verse 13 really is emphasis. Where is the profit lie in life? Where is the profit in life? This is the bottom line, if you will. These last two verses, kind of the summary point for the whole book. The bottom line for the whole book. Okay. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is... Now, the only conclusion that you can logically come to when you examine all that he has presented in this book is what follows in these next few lines. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the chief purpose of man. Fear God. How many times do we see that? Go to Proverbs. The beginning of wisdom is what? Fearing God. Fear. Respect, awe, reverence who he is. Do we really have the reverence for God today that we ought to have as believers? I don't know. sometimes wonder. The fear, that word is yare. It looks like that in its vocabulary form. Transliterated is just Y-A-R-E with an apostrophe at the end for the Aleph. But to reverence God, to take His word seriously, means you recognize its importance for you as a believer. That's important. How many times have we said that in our various studies? It comes out every time you turn around. The word for commandments here is important. Mitzvah. Mitzvah. It's a plural noun, which speaks of, really, the commandments speak of verbal revelation, authoritative declarations from God. The first time it's been mentioned in this entire book. First time. Interesting, I thought. Used many times in the Old Testament. I forget how many hundred times it's used, but first time here. And we're down to the next to the last verse. But again, it gets to the issue that this is divinely inspired text here. Not like many of them hold to that it was just heretical stuff, that we shouldn't be in the text of the Word of God. So you get verbal revelation at the very end. At the conclusion is, if you want to live this life, this is what he's trying to get at here. If you want to live this life of vanity and pin your hopes to a falling star and hope to build on a foundation of sand, go ahead. But if you're smart, you'll hear the conclusion, and that is, fear God. It means to trust and submit to Him and keep or obey His commandments. Something that's reiterated over and over and over again in the Word of God, both the Old Testament and New Testament. You can no more as a believer do without God's Word as a standard of your viewpoint and life than you can physically do without air. Can't do it. How long can you hold your breath? Some people can hold it longer than others, but anyway. Our duty, our responsibility, terms that a lot of believers don't like to hear these days, is to hear the Word. Put it in our memory center. And then obey it. As it's pertinent. Because this applies to every person, he says. Whoa. No escape clauses here. Because this is the mannishness of a man and the womanliness of a woman to do that. To apply the truth of the Word of God in your life, in every situation. This is the thrust, in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the responsibility for educating and teaching the kids in the home is put right there where it belongs, in the home. And it says, really the emphasis there keeps saying, you know, you need to model the application of truth all the time in all kinds of situations, and it's amazing how the kids will pick this stuff up. I mean, you don't have to be browbeating them with, you know, different doctrines and this kind of stuff. You need to actually model it yourself. Live it out. It'll have the impact it ought to have. And that's what the point he makes there coming down through chapter 6. If you desire to be a real man or a real woman, then you need to fear God and obey His Word. It's just that simple. And then in verse 14, there's accountability for those who go their own way. Or we all have an appointment to keep, if you will. Now, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil, tov or ra, as we'll see here. Every work, every act of every person will be judged. And I always did like this word for judged, mishvat. Mishvat. By the justice of God. That's the characteristic of God that deals with the meeting out justice. The question is it tov? Is it good? In other words, is it consistent with God's established parameters for us to live? Male or female, it doesn't matter. You know, mankind. Use it generically. Or is it evil? Ra. Which speaks of the production of the sin nature, both personal sin and human good come out of the sin nature. Remember that. Very deceptive at times. For the believer of the church age, this will occur at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat. In one of the verses, of course you get 1 Corinthians 3, but 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat, in order that each one, no escape clause there, each believer, each one may be recompensed. And the word that's used there for recompense means to receive what is due for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The key factor at the judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment for sin. That was done at the cross. What's being judged there is, what did you do with the Word of God in time? Did you live it out or did you blow it off? What did you do? Did you produce a lot of human good? All that stuff, did you do a lot of things that were not motivated by the Word? That's going to burn. That's the big bonfire he talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, the judgment seat of Christ. The things that are done with the right motivation, for the right reasons, going to be rewarded. Wood, hay, you know, the gold, silver, and precious stones, as opposed to the big bonfire. The end of the tribulation will be when the believers of Israel get their rewards and stuff, and their resurrection body. Oops. For the unbeliever, that's big time. Those that go through life, reject truth, reject the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit when the gospel has been communicated to them, they can count on standing before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. Verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which are in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Second resurrection, second death. The lake of fire. The second death is an eternal death, if you will. It'll last for eternity. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, which everyone that appears there, his name is not going to be found in the book of life. What does this all say about God's dealing with us, with mankind? He created us as responsible beings in his image. Men are not as brutes, the product of time and chance, as so often peddled by those promoting evolutionary thinking. The uniformitarianism we've seen in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Although many under the influence of their sin nature may indeed act as brutes, and they will. I mean, you can't help it. You go through the news, you read the paper, see what some people have done, and it's just amazing. You know, you just cringe sometimes at some of the things that are done and perpetrated on others. But know that that's coming out of that sin nature ruling and dominating that life. And it can go to tremendous extremes. Throughout the book, Solomon has shown us that all that man can devise through his own wisdom, apart from God, under the sun, was meaningless. It all added up to no profit for time or eternity. Not just for today, but for eternity. It amounts to hevel, emptiness. Solomon counseled his readers and us to enjoy life in that sphere, the fear of God, as God enables and provides. Oops. We made it. I didn't know if we was going to make it, but we did. 40 lessons. Well, actually, it's 39 because one of them we didn't get taped, so unfortunately. But I'm tempted to do something a little different next, and dealing with some narrative type stuff, doing a life study of Elijah or something. But we'll see. There's a lot of things that we can learn there, but it's a totally different approach to going to the text, and so anyway, we'll see. Once again, Father, we've spent the last few months going through this awesome revelation that you have reserved for us, as much to say that we need to hear. And we just pray that each one of us would be responsive to that message that's here, looking to you for the direction we need for our lives, as always, from your word. What a privilege it is to be able to live today in a very trying time, but yet knowing that we have all the divine operating assets we need to deal with the pressures, the tests, and whatever else that's ongoing out there. And there's a lot happening right now that's taking this country away from its founding principles. And it looks like it's going even farther away, which is going to present a lot of problems for a lot of believers before it's through. The pressure, the persecution, as we see it around the world, is going to start coming home here in various ways. And there's a lot of ways that this is done, but they can start pushing the hate crime stuff and include, if you teach any of this stuff about homosexuality or whatever, we could be in trouble. But we've got to teach the word. That's the mandate that we have. And we just pray that those that are in pulpits today would hang in there, study your word, make sure that they're correct in their exegesis, and not be hindered as they communicate that truth to others. And what a privilege it is to do just that. And we just thank you for that opportunity. We'd also thank you for those that are here, that assemble on a regular basis, that know and understand the importance of your word. And we just thank you for them, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide what's needed in their particular niches and their families so that they can continue to enjoy life, enjoy their relationship with you. And what a privilege it is to develop that relationship with you and have it really motivate our lives in every aspect. We also thank you for the opportunities to bring our prayer petitions before you, for those within our family that have special needs. We would remember Caleb, and that you'd continue to provide for him and his unique situation and his health issues. We also would remember Jackie and her back pain and stuff that she's dealing with, and as she gets to see the specialist, we just pray that they'll figure out something that's beneficial for her. We'd also remember Trina as she's recuperating from surgery and the pacemaker implant and getting her strength back. And just pray that you continue to provide for her. We'd also remember Mary Powers, that you'd provide what she needs to, in her particular niche and the situation there in the nursing home. We'd also remember Lemoyne Hicks, who was recuperating from surgery and an accident he had. And we just pray that you'd provide for him, and that he would also see his need of believing in Jesus Christ and all this, that it's so important that he'd respond to that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we'd remember Jean Francois. Don't know what the situation is there, but we know you do. And we just pray that you'd provide for him. Maybe the things got worse, whatever, and he's not able to communicate, but pray that you'd provide what's needed for him and his situation there. And we'd also remember Les and Bunny, and we just pray that you'd provide the strength that Les needs to be able to deal with the tough issues that he deals with every day, trying to support Bunny. We just pray that you'd give him that strength and encourage him to stay focused on what's really important. And we'd also remember those of our friends and family that have been witnessed to. It's so important to do that as we have that opportunity to plant a seed, and knowing that, as we saw Sunday, the God, the Holy Spirit, takes that seed, convicts of the need, and that's what really is what is important. And we just pray for those that have been witnessed to, some that are even our believers who have been talked to about the importance of the word, and still want to blow it off, but whatever. And we still want to hold them up before you. We remember also the pastors out there. What a responsibility they have. And we just pray that you'll continue to meet their needs for their congregations as they take the word and make it real to them. And that they might have the insight, discernment that they need. And we remember those that are providing us the opportunity to be here, the liberty and the freedom that we have and enjoy, those that are serving wherever they're in, around the world, in the military. Tough job, always, even, no matter what the situation, but it makes tougher when you have a combat situation, which is unfortunately not being correctly portrayed in the media, how things are going, but that's another issue. So, Father, we are really grateful for your provision, the blessing that you provide through your word. And we just pray that as we continue, as we start off on new subjects and going in different directions, that you'll guide and direct everything that we do here in this local assembly, so that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For he and he alone is worthy of praise. And we just give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.